Philippians 4, the occasion for this letter is, it's a thank you letter to the Philippians for supporting this ministry. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, that's a thank you that he gets to by the end of the letter. But before he gets there, he has lots of doctrinal instruction for the Philippian church. But in this, we see the dedication and the love this church had for the work of the Lord and for God's people. Now, what is contained in the book of Philippians becomes much more clear if we understand the events surrounding the founding of this church. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to get there momentarily. Because it's important to understand that because Paul does make reference in this book to his time at Philippi, such as in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, where Paul says that the persecution that they saw happening to him in Philippi is what they themselves are now experiencing. But if we're to step back now and sum up the main message contained in the book of Philippians, it's as most commentators say, the main theme is rejoicing. The word joy is used four times in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:4, with joy in my every prayer for you all. Philippians 1:25, you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete. Philippians 4:1, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And the word rejoicing is used eight times in the book. Philippians 1:18, yes, I will rejoice. Philippians 2:17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. So what's the theme in the book of Philippians? Rejoicing in the Lord. But it's not simply rejoicing. It's rejoicing in times of trouble and hardship and rejection. And that's what makes this joy special. This is something unique to the people of God, that we have a deep-seated, supernatural joy regardless of our circumstances. And if you don't have that joy, either you're not a born-again Christian, or you're a born-again Christian who has been listening to the lies of the world. You're starting to live according to your circumstances rather than according to God's truth. And if you're in despair this morning, you need to ask yourself the question, what lies am I harboring in my heart? And what sins am I harboring that's robbing me from the joy of Christ? But moving on here, before we talk about Philippians again, I just want to mention that this theme of joy is not limited to this letter. It's actually found throughout the entire New Testament. And it was a major teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially to the disciples in the upper room right before the crucifixion. So let me mention some verses, some statements that the Lord made in the upper room before the crucifixion to the disciples. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. John 16:20, but your grief will be turned into joy. John 16:22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you'll receive so that your joy may be full. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer or be of courage. I have overcome the world. John 17:13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So you get the sense that God's people are filled with the joy of the Lord. And Paul was a man of great joy. Yet he's sitting in jail, writing this letter. And the entire Roman Empire is against him. And there's no sign that Christianity is going to conquer the culture. False teachers are perverting the gospel, and believers are struggling. But Paul is a man of joy. So if you step back and you look at the book of Philippians as far as its place in the canon of Scripture, it's a treatise to remind Christians living in the church age that we are to have a confident rejoicing even though we are called to troubles. And one of the most notable and yet controversial verses in the book of Philippians is Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And yet, even though we see this calling being mentioned in the book of Philippians, it's a book that describes great joy. So why are these believers rejoicing? Because they just happen to have a positive attitude? Because as the letter begins, the people in the Philippians assembly became part of, or they participated in something very special. And that's the gospel with the good news of Christ. They didn't just hear the message, but they became part of the family of God, part of the new covenant, part of the kingdom of Christ. This is something that you're not born into, but this is something that you come to by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:5 through 7. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Now, this is the word koinonia, fellowship. And verse 5 translates koinonia, participation. Verse 7 translates koinonia as partakers. And it's a very special word in the New Testament. It means to be a partaker of something. And in this case, part of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now let's go over to Acts chapter 16. And look how, in the providence of God, the Philippian assembly and all believers become participants in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul begins his second missionary journey. As you can see, starting off from Antioch, he goes all the way up and then around the Greek peninsula and then back to Jerusalem again. This is the second missionary journey. A more detailed map here. And in Acts 16, 16, we see Paul is at a crossroad. He can either go east into Europe or he can go west over to the upper regions of the Middle East. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, which is right here. Passed through this area. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I was just reading a commentary this morning, and the writer focused on that one line, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word. How could it be that the Holy Spirit would forbid anyone to preach the word? But in the providence of God, God was bringing his grace over to a different group of people, which again reminds us to be thankful for the word in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God that has been brought to us. It's not to be taken for granted as if it's deserved. Many people do not receive the word. Anyway, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, see where Mysia is right here. And they were trying to go over the Bithynia, over this way, going west. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, right there. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia That's this area, Macedonia, was standing and appealing to them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul and his team, trying to go to Bithynia, instead, Spirit didn't permit them. He asked, well, how? How didn't the Spirit permit them to go west? Was it by an impression? Was it by hearing a voice? Was it by extenuating circumstances? We don't really know. Probably because we're told we're not to look to one specific method. But they come to Troas, gateway to Europe, and then Paul receives a vision of a man saying, come over and help us. And with that, Paul concludes that they're called to go to Macedonia. I think one commentator said it this way, when they came to a place where biblical text or human reason could not be used to discern the will of God, God provided supernatural help. And I don't believe the main point here is that Christians are to be led by visions. But the main point is that Christians are to be led to go according to where there's a need and according to the receptiveness of the people. When someone needs spiritual help and is welcoming spiritual help, that's the place God wants us to be. Oh, and by the way, do you see the Trinity in this text? They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And they concluded that God had called us. Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus and God. The three are one. But the point is that God sends this team to the city of Philippi, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Because in Acts chapter 16, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, begins to use the personal pronoun we. Apparently he joins the team at this point. And the first work in salvation is God sending his message and messenger to the lost. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so, in the salvation plan, God sends the word. Now, the city of Philippi presents a real problem for the Apostle Paul.
Because there's no Jewish synagogue in the city.
And Paul was accustomed to entering into a city, preaching in the synagogue, and the assembly of Old Testament believers would then transition to become New Testament believers. Now you think about the preaching at Pentecost, where 5,000 are saved. You got to realize that these are Old Testament believers transitioning into New Testament believers. So you saw those who already had the heart for Jehovah. They were just waiting to hear the message. But here in Philippi, there was no synagogue. No foundation upon which to build. And could Gentiles be saved without a biblical background? And was it possible to build a church in a strictly Gentile, idolatrous city? Well, if God called his mission team to that city, there would be people that God would miraculously save. See, our witness for Jesus Christ is not a matter of statistical luck, that we roll the dice and that we hope that somebody would be saved. No, we go forth with confidence, knowing that God has ordained people for heaven from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. So where does Paul go? Acts chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and we began speaking to a woman, to the woman who had assembled. So Paul discerned that the place to start is with people who already showed some desire for God. There were monotheistic Gentiles who believed in one God. They didn't know him. They didn't know his salvation plan. But they had natural revelation. And one woman responds to the gospel message, a woman who ran a clothes dyeing business, a seller of purple dye and purple cloth named Lydia. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, it says in the text that Paul supposed that he would find a place of prayer down by the river. We don't know whether he ever did. Some see Lydia as being down by the river for prayer, since it says she was a worshiper of God, not saved, but a believer in monotheistic God. But others see Lydia down by the river in connection with the phrase that she was a seller of purple fabric, because it was by the river that all the clothing was dyed. And she might have been down by the river for business reasons. But nevertheless, by divine providence, God would bring Paul in contact with Lydia. Was this a great success? Well, yes. But maybe not by worldly standards, because only one woman responds to the message. Only one. Did you ever wonder about all those other women who are down there by the river? They had absolutely no interest in what Paul had to say. Probably Paul got up to speak and it was like blah, 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 blah. I remember before I gave my life to Christ, raised at First Baptist Church in Hackensack, I used to sit there in all the service, and you know what I heard every day, every Sunday? Blah, 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 blah. So the Lord got hold of my heart, then all of a sudden, wow, it was the first message I ever heard my pastor preach was when I was 14 years old. And I had been sitting there for years. So many people today, they have ears to hear, but they don't hear, eyes to see, but they don't see. Now, Luke attributes Lydia's attraction to the gospel message not to Lydia's intelligence, not to Lydia's personality, not to her personal experiences and background, but to the Lord opening her heart. Which means that unsaved people are dead spiritually. They're hardened. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. For anyone to be saved, the Lord must awaken that soul from life to death, from death to life. Like Lazarus in the grave, the word said, come forth. I'm telling you, the conversion of souls is not like you're selling vacuum cleaners door to door or Fuller Brush. As if it's a numbers game, you go to enough doors and eventually you'll find somebody whose will is weaker than your will. And then you get to sell the vacuum cleaner. There's a lot of people who approach evangelism that way. But that's religion. That's not the new birth, the work of the Spirit of the Lord. True salvation is supernatural. So, by application, when you witness by word or example to your spouse or to your coworker or to your neighbor, remember it's the Lord who has to open the heart. Now, you can be instrumental. Even in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that the husband will be won by the good behavior of the wife. But that's secondary causation. The primary causation is the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, Bible teachers have pointed out that in Acts chapter 16, that before anyone is saved in the city of Philippi, there's always prayer. Verse 13, prayer, then Lydia saved. Verse 16, it mentions prayer, then the little girl is delivered. Verse 25, prayer, and then the jailer is saved. So in verse 16, Lydia sees the Lord, her and her whole household. And you can see the effect one person can have on the entire family. And through this one family, the church of Philippi has started. It appears that Lydia opened up her home so that the first church at Philippi met in the home of Lydia. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I like that. When you love the Lord, you really want to give to God's people and to the work, and you're excited, and no, you have to meet here. Well, we don't want to impose. Impose? No, I'm saved. I'm born again. You know, if you find a person resistant to the work of the Lord and participation, you wonder if they even know the Lord. Because like newborn babes, they thirst for the word. And they want to hear the word. And they want to come to church. You don't have to coax them and pull them and drag them. When a person's truly born again, their life has changed. Wouldn't you love to have the kind of ministry that Lydia had? That you become the family to start a gospel ministry in an area, or you help to maintain a gospel ministry? We all have that responsibility. Now, the next event that took place in the formation of the Philippian church, quite unusual, but it too was in the plan of God. Verse 16, it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continually doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. This girl is demon-possessed. This is not something new. We saw demon-possessed individuals in Jesus' ministry. A lot of people today think that the ancient people attributed epilepsy and mental disorder to evil spirits. But there are real cases of demon possession. There are certain individuals who are dominated by evil, by darkness, such as the case of David Berkowitz, son of Sam. He says he was under the influence of the demonic. So we really know very little about this, but we do know that people can be saved from it. And the demons gave this girl the power of divination. Apparently, just as the Holy Spirit can lead and inspire his people, the demons can lead and inspire the unsaved. They're of that kingdom. They're of that spirit. Not that the demons know the future, but demons know things about people that are not publicly known. Now, here's a strange case. This girl is actually telling people the truth about the Apostle Paul, saying that these men are bondservants of the Most High God. But rather than being pleased, Paul is annoyed by this. Remember, Jesus commanded the demons to keep quiet when they were calling him the Holy One of God. So even though the demons are telling the truth, they're trying to use the truth against the truth. God's plan is to have certain people, only certain people know the truth when they're willing and ready. The demons want to stir up people against the truth, to abuse the truth, to join with Paul for the wrong reasons, or to create jealousy in others. So be careful who you get support from. So Paul casts out the demons, and the owners of this girl become upset, and they stir up the city against Paul. But when her masters saw their hopes of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Isn't this very typical of the unsaved in the world? They're not interested in the welfare of this child. What are they interested in? Oftentimes, the government educational establishment is not interested in the child, but in their job security, their monopoly on education. I had to throw that in. You see this so much that people are not interested in helping others. They're just interested in the money. Well, at first, this looks pretty bad. But this is actually going to result in another family joining the church at Philippi. The warden of the city jail gets saved. Even as Paul writes to the Philippians, that bad circumstances always turn out for the greater progress of the gospel. He writes in chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," and his circumstances are that he's in jail. Again, in Rome, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." You think the Philippians understood this principle, having experienced that with the Apostle Paul. He gets thrown in jail, and the church grows. The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. We have to constantly remind ourselves of this, right? Rather than complaining in bad circumstances, we need to look for the opportunity and the open door that God has for us. So they're thrown in jail, verse 23 through 25. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. You know, when I read that, I thought to myself, Lord, why couldn't you have saved the Philippian jailer without me getting beaten up first? Why do we have to suffer in order for you to accomplish your means? Well, it perfects the saints, and it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, for he suffered also to redeem us. But when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a commandment, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, at this point, Paul and Silas could have been very depressed. And if they were, imagine the poor testimony they would have left with everyone in the jail. If they started complaining, if they were bitter in trials, then they would have missed the blessing. Just like us, when we go through a trial, if we're bitter, if we're complaining, if we're not rejoicing, we're going to miss the blessing. Paul and Silas had faith in the sovereignty of God, that God works all things together for good. And Paul was practicing the very thing he would be teaching the Philippians. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul was rejoicing in the Lord always while in jail. You think, well, how is Paul and Silas going to get out of this? If only the city officials had a fear of God. If only the jailer would receive Christ as his Savior. Oh, but that could never happen. Yeah, well, God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he can change the leaders of a society anytime he wants. So God sends an earthquake. Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't you know it, the jailer would happen to be a kind of guy who would have that spiritual sensitivity to cry out to the Paul, what must I do to be saved? A prison guard and guards and wardens are really not known for having any kind of spiritual receptivity, but this jailer was ready. Now, many commentators have pointed out that the jailer was probably not asking for salvation from hell and from sin. Because the word, what must I do to be saved, it has a religious connotation now, but the Greek word just means delivered from anything. And he might have just been concerned about his responsibility. These prisoners escape, and the next day he would lose his life because he was responsible. Well, a point can be made here that most people only see their immediate predicament. The need for temporal deliverance from a bad marriage or from drug addiction or from financial problems or from rebellious kids. But through seeing that temporal need, they can be brought to see that they first have a greater need, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation back to God. So Paul turns this need around and points to the ultimate deliverance, Jesus Christ. Because once one is born again, God will take care of the temporal deliverance. Now, during that same evening, the chief magistrates of the city, they don't receive salvation, but they have a change of heart. And they're apologizing to Paul. Now they're afraid of the Apostle Paul. And God can change the attitudes of persecutors whenever he wants for his own glory. So this is how the church of Philippi was started by the supernatural work of God. And this is how all who are saved come to be part of the fellowship. It's all by the grace of God. As you read Acts chapter 16, you're reminded of how powerless we are to change this world and to change ourselves. God has to lead us to the right place. God has to lead us to the right people. God has to do the changing of the heart. Often we think it's all in our power, but it's not. God is the one who does the saving. It's all by His grace. Martin Luther, in his classic work, The Bondage of the Will, said this: "These things, therefore, are openly proclaimed for the elect," for God's people, "that being by these means humbled and brought down to nothing, they might be saved. The rest, the unsaved, resist this humiliation. Nay, they condemn the teaching of self-desperation. They have a little something they may do themselves. These secretly remain proud and adversaries to the grace of God." They don't realize that God is the Lord and the Savior, not themselves. So God caused these Philippians to become part of God's koinonia, God's fellowship. And so the challenge is, are you a participant in the koinonia, in the fellowship? Are you a partaker of God's grace? You can be. All you need to do is exercise faith in Lord Jesus Christ, as Lydia did, and the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household.